I invite you to open your Bibles with me this afternoon. We turn to the Old Testament, book of Ecclesiastes. And we will read from Ecclesiastes 1, beginning at verse 12 through the end of chapter 2. Ecclesiastes, as you know, is wisdom literature. As we'll note in the sermon, there is considerable difficulty in terms of and controversy regarding this book, even as to who wrote it, when it was written, and various other aspects. Suffice it to say that the author of the book is identified in verse 1 as the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Some scholars think that means it's Solomon. Others, for various good reasons, question that, and perhaps it is someone else who is also a son of David. It matters not for our purposes this afternoon. Ecclesiastes begins with an introduction, and then in verses 3 to 11, we have a poem all around the theme of that we have in verses 2 and 3. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And the wise man proceeds through his book to sort of ask himself, what is the point of all of the routines of daily life? We pick up reading at chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know knowledge, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guarding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings in the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold from my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he's already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceive, myself perceive, that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. Why then was I more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing for me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give it to him who is good before God. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. We will look at this passage this afternoon together under the theme, the godly enjoyment of our daily routines, and we'll do so particularly through the lens of chapter 2, verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. After the sermon, we'll sing together from Psalter Selection 246, 246, all stanzas after the sermon. This past week, we turned the calendar from August to September. Tomorrow is Labor Day, and on Tuesday, it sort of marks the second New Year's, if you wish, for those of us in the Western world where, at least here in North America, where the academic year begins around Labor Day. A new set of routines will take up most of our households. Even if we don't have children in school, we still find ourselves, the rhythms of life sort of follow the academic year. I suppose, young people, if I lined you all up in the foyer and asked, are you looking forward to school on Tuesday? I would get a mix of responses. Some of you, I suspect, are looking forward with anticipation to either beginning school, a new grade, a new phase. And some of you perhaps would respond with a little less enthusiasm. If you were honest, school might not be your favorite. The excitement of summer vacation and some of the things you get to do seem a little more things to look forward to than the routines of school. Well, I want to focus with you this afternoon on the routines of life. And regardless of where you are, whether you are just beginning school, whether you are someone in the workforce, whether you are a retiree who no longer works in the conventional sense of having paid employment, but nonetheless wakes each day with certain tasks on your mind, whether you're a homemaker or whatever circumstances you are, I want you to think of the routines of life. What we have in our text, Ecclesiastes 2:24, is advice from the Scriptures of how we should enjoy those routines. Nothing is better for a man, reads our text, than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Now we read Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 together, and I'd invite you to open our Bibles as we'll go through that passage. Because up until our text, this seems like a very surprising turn. In many ways, the wise man, as I mentioned in the reading, many scholars think it was Solomon, but there are some reasons to question that. The Hebrew name is Koheleth. Sinclair Ferguson says that we should think of him as a pundit. Whatever the circumstances are, we won't try to sort all of that through this afternoon. But what we have is a response that actually seems pretty negative about life. I don't know if the thought crossed your mind as I was preparing the sermon this week and read through this passage several times. I thought to myself, is this really the encouraging passage that I want to leave you with as you enter a new school year? All is vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. Seems so negative. The wise man, you see, is struck as he begins this with the question of life. What's the point of it all? We go through our routines year after year. Does anything really come from it? Does it really mean anything? Verse 3, what profit does a man have in all the labor which he toils under the sun? And he begins in chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, as I mentioned, with a poem. A poem that sort of comes to a climax in verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? You're going to go to grade 4 this year. Well, other people did grade 4 last year, and other people are going to do grade 4 next year. And it's going to be slightly different, but is grade 4 really that significant? Is it anything really to look forward to? And after giving us this poem in verses 1 through 3 through 11, the wise man says, well, let's test this. Let's go through a laboratory. Let's do a laboratory assignment, if you will. And he conducts three tests as to what the meaning of life might be. If you look at the first test, it starts in verse 13. Between verses 13 through 18, the wise man is asking the question, is the meaning of life to be found in the pursuit of wisdom? He says in verse 13, I set my heart to seek and search out wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they might be exercised. Is it possible, he says, if we study really hard, that we're going to find the meaning of life through our studies? And then he comes to the conclusion in verse 15 that wisdom really isn't all it's cracked up to be. Because what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. You see, you can study all you want. You can go through high school, get your diploma, go through university, get your BA, go get your master's, go get your PhD. You can become the wisest man in your discipline. There are certain questions that study isn't going to be able to answer for you. There are certain crookednesses in life that can't be made straight. You see, wisdom cannot undo evil. Hurricanes and cancer, thorns and thistles, the groanings of creation expressed in so many ways, the thorns and thistles of life, they're not fixed by wisdom. And so Koheleth asks, if wisdom can't straighten out the crooked, is it really worth pursuing? Verse 17, I set my heart to know wisdom and madness and folly. I'd learned my lessons well. I focused on all that is good as well as that which is foolishness and madness. What's his conclusion about it all? Verse 18, in much wisdom is much grief. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more wisdom you get, the more crookedness you're also going to see and understand about the world, the more awareness you're going to have of pain and suffering. And it's as if Koala says, well, what's the point of that? Vanity of vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. Is that all the meaning there is to life? And then as we come to chapter 2, he says, well, maybe wisdom's not the answer. Maybe, let's go to a second experiment. Maybe it's pleasure. That's the answer. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he gives us a second test. Come now, I will test you with mirth or happiness. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But he quickly discovered that also was vanity. And he tried pleasure of various types. In verse 2, we see he tried comedy, laughter, and he said, it's mad. It doesn't last. Verse 3, he tried wine, tried great works, art, sex. And as he went through all of the pleasures and he tried them all, he found that none of them were really satisfying either. Oh, yes, he ended up with the pleasures of great riches and wealth. He had lots of servants. He enjoyed them all, he says. I became great and excelled more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom remained. Whatever I wanted, I got. And yet, verse 11, I looked at all the works that my hands had done and all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. Wisdom didn't do it. Pleasure didn't do it. Wisdom and pleasure don't do it. What's the point of it all? Well, maybe, he says, there's a third test we need to consider. What about legacy? What about we work hard so we get all of this stuff and then we have something when we die to pass on? Maybe that's the point of life. Maybe that's why we should get up on Tuesday morning and work hard so that by the time we die, we've got lots of stuff to give to others. Well, what's the result of that experiment? Well, he starts to think about it and says, wait a minute. Verse 15, I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I more than the wise? The fool is going to die, and I'm going to die. And then, I have no idea who's going to get all my stuff, and it may be the fool. So I'm going to spend all my life working hard for all this stuff, and then die and give it to someone else who may be a fool and misuse it? That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense either, does it? So he comes with these three tests, and as he's thinking about these tests, he adds a fourth consideration that we come at verse 20. I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. There's a man whose labors with wisdom and knowledge and skill, yet he leaves to a man who's not labored for it. This is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he toiled under the sun? All his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Whether you're going to chase wisdom, whether you're going to chase pleasure, whether you're going to seek a legacy, you're going to work hard, you're going to sweat, you're going to have all the pain for it, and you're going to die. What's left? What's the point of it all? It's all vanity. Verse 23, he actually suggests the wise man is worse off than the fool because during his life he has sorrowful days and sleepless nights taking his burden seriously. The fool didn't bother with that. He had a happy-go-lucky life and they both died. Yes, if we read Ecclesiastes 1 through chapter 2, verse 23, we see a very negative picture painted. What is important to notice, and as you read it, you may have noticed the repeat of the phrase under the sun. More than 35 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer describes life under the sun. And the point he is making here is that if we only look at our responsibilities in life in the context to what we see, life makes no sense. If we only seek wisdom, if we only go to school, if we only pursue our studies with a focus on this life, ultimately it doesn't make a lot of sense. If you only work hard and build up your bank account and your RSPs and build your businesses and your possessions so that you can die and give it out to someone else who may misuse it, if that's the only consideration that we have, life doesn't make a lot of sense. And then we come to our text. And in the text, we have a very surprising term. Up until now, we've had, this is all vanity. This is chasing after the wind. It seems pointless. And then, almost out of the blue, it seems, we are told, nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. So what we have in our first place is a description of fallen man. Of man, how he seeks to work without God after the fall. Man outside of Eden, kicked out of the garden, and without reference to God. Man by himself, all we can do is chase wisdom and pleasure and earthly goods. And we die and it's all over. But you'll notice in our text, the suggestion is that's not the answer. That's not all there is to the story. And the Koheleth here tells us, go back, if you will. Where did you get this work from? Where did you get your food from? Where did you get your drink from? And he tells us it's from the hand of God. Well, where did that happen? Well, that happened, as we know, in creation. Note that the task of tilling and keeping the garden, as we have it in Genesis 2:15, was not given to man after he fell. No, when God created Adam and Eve good and perfect in the garden, he gave us things to do. Adam and Eve had a routine too, before the fall. They didn't sit around doing nothing. No, they had work to do in the garden. They were given work. It's very interesting that the Christian conception of God as he's presented in the Bible is very different than almost every other conception of God. We don't have time to go through them all, but many of you have taken Greek mythology. What do the Greek gods do with their time? Well, they get in fights with each other. But what's the ideal for a Greek god? Well, Aristotle tells us already, pleasure is of the highest aim. Aristotle tells us happiness of that order does not belong to those who are engaged in occupation. It belongs to those who have leisure. In almost every other than the Christian conception of God, the ideal is leisure, not having to do anything. That's the ideal of life. But that's not the picture we have of God, nor of the task that he gave human beings in the Garden of Eden. We work as an image bearer of a God who works. Have you ever stopped to notice the verbs that apply to God throughout the Bible? What is God busy doing? Well, he's creating, he's speaking, he's showing, he's judging, he's planning, he's listening, he's laughing, he's decreeing. All verbs that apply to God in the Scriptures. God is not sitting in heaven doing nothing. God is busy. God has work to do. And he has made us as his image bearers because he has called us also with work that we ought to do as well. When Jesus was speaking to the Jewish leaders who were upset that he healed a man on the Sabbath, he said, "My Father works hitherto, and I also work," John 5:17. You see, a biblical perspective on our daily routines begins with a biblical understanding of God. God the potter, Isaiah 64:8. God the shepherd, Psalm 23:1. God the garment maker, Matthew 6:30. God the builder, Hebrews 3:4. God the composer, Zephaniah 3:17. Oh, we could go through many other scriptures given to us to help us understand our finite minds understand something of who God is. God is a God who works, who has a routine, who is busy. And you know what? God enjoys his work. God takes delight also from his own work. Don't we see that already in Genesis 1? God commands the world into being by the word of his mouth. And what does it say? Behold, look. It was very good. God said, "Let there be light." There was light. And behold, it was very good. And the pattern repeats itself day after day. God looks at what he accomplishes and he celebrates its goodness. Now, human analogies cannot capture God's feelings, and we need to be careful not to bring God down to our level. And yet I think we can learn something by means of analogy. Think of something you're really good at. Perhaps there's a painter among us who is skilled as an artist. You take your easel, you take your paints, and you have this picture in your head. And painstakingly you take the time to try to paint this picture that's in your head. It takes time and care. And then there comes that moment when you step back and you look and, aha, you got it. There was this something that came to your mind that if I only did this here, and you step back and now it begins to capture what I had in my mind. You know that feeling of satisfaction when you have that? Perhaps you're a writer. My day-to-day work involves trying to write things. And there's times I start a document and delete it and start a document and delete it. And then all of a sudden it comes. And I've got something and I know it's good. I know I can pass it on and I'm confident that others will see some value in it. And there's that moment of satisfaction that doesn't depend on what anyone else says about it. You know inside it's good. It's well done. Well, that's something in a very limited human way of how God is. God takes delight in his own work. God derives satisfaction and enjoyment in his own work. And he delights that his image bearers do the same. Now, work isn't just a solitary sort of thing. My work doesn't happen all by myself. And neither does most of yours. You work in a workplace. You work with other people. You go to school with classmates. You have a teacher. You learn together. The wise man was talking about a legacy. And life under the sun basically says, well, the only thing that matters with my work is I give it to someone and it may be a fool. I die, and what's the point of that all? But yet, that's not the way work works in God's world, is it? You see, the story of the Bible is a story that moves from a garden in Genesis 1 to a city in Revelations 22. And the unfolding of history has work that happens. Even Jesus, born 2,000 years ago, was born into a world of technology as it existed then. He wasn't born into the world that Adam and Eve inhabited. No, Jesus, we read in Luke 2:52, increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He increased in wisdom. What does that mean? Well, he learned the lessons that young people learned in that day. He learned how to use the technology of that day, whether it was the kitchen utensils as to how to eat, or the construction tools with how to work in the carpenter shop. Jesus had many advantages over Adam in how he lived his everyday life and fulfilled his daily work. On the other hand, the 21st century carpenter, those of you who are involved in construction, have many tools that were not available to Jesus, even though he also worked in carpentry. You see, work is social in that we interact with our workplaces, with our co-workers, but also with those who went before us. It is passed on. There is an intergenerational learning that goes through our workplace practices as well as through our textbooks. And as you go to school, young people, much of what you will learn is the work that God gave those in previous generations to do, insights into his creation. And as we discover them, we see them not just as insights of men who happened to live in the past, but no, we see this also as God's gift to humanity and part of the story of the unfolding of creation from the garden to the city. And how does God feel about all of this? Does God just look at getting the job done? You see, God knows the story, doesn't he? He knows it's not known to us when the end of history will be, but God knows. So does God approach his work like we sometimes approach our workday, looking forward to the end and to the paycheck, to the purpose of it all, to having it over with? Not at all. The scriptures don't present work simply in its utilitarian function. We've already seen that God delights in his work. But he also, not just in terms of what it does for him, but also for the sake of the work itself. Notice with me in Genesis 2:9, it tells us, out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, we are a congregation of a disproportionate numbers of us of Dutch extraction. And I've heard it said that when a Dutchman sees a forest, an orchard of trees, he does a quick calculation. He wants to know, is there more value in the 2x4s or in the fruit? What is this field for? And to be sure, God in his creation, in creating the garden, made the trees good for food. But did you notice what it said? The Lord God made grow every tree that is pleasant for the sight and good for food. Let's not read too much into this passage, and yet we can from other passages like Psalm 19 and Psalm 29 realize that we are worshiping a God who delights in the beauty of holiness. The heavens declare the glory of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God delights in beauty. God delights in things well done. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, in the first half of the chapter, we have a description of the foolishness of idol worship and serving the gods of our own creation. And then God reminds his people in verse 9, and he says, I am the Lord, there is none like me. And he proceeds to describe his power and the certainty of his will. And he illustrates it with examples that are surprising. He says in verse 10 to 12, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. I call a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. I've spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I've purposed it. I will also do it. God derives pleasure not only from the obedience of men or the salvation of his people, but also from the beauty of the flight of a bird. God is paying attention to the raven that is flying east. That attention is not just out of a fatherly concern that the bird arrives safely at its destination, but with delight and pleasure at that fact that the bird can fly. God notices and marvels at the beauty and the splendor of the wings riding the air. It says a ravenous bird, but we don't know whether or not it's the majestic hover of the eagle, or perhaps the aerobic dive of some lesser bird who nonetheless goes after its target. Things that we dismiss as the ordinary things of life. Who of us really pays attention to the flight of the bird out of the window? God does, because God loves beautiful things. What's the impact of all of this? Young people, as you begin school on Tuesday, don't go to school like the vain man only looking at things under the sun. And don't just look for God in Bible class. No, we're image bearers of a God who delights in creation. And if God can delight in the flight of the bird, shouldn't you delight in learning about it? Remember this in science class as you're learning the formulas from physics about how flight happens. Remember this in history class as we learn the stories of God's remarkable providences, not just with his saints and his people, but also the wise men, some of whom never acknowledged him and yet have provided us with insights that allow us to live life. Insights into creation. And even if they didn't praise God for it, that doesn't mean you can't. Oh, let us apply ourselves to our mathematics and see the structure and the order of creation. And then say to a God who is a God of order, Lord my God, how great thou art. Well, so far the story's been a sermon of contrasts. With the author of Ecclesiastes, we have been exploring the meaning, the purpose of everyday life. In the first part, we explored three vain explanations. Wisdom, pleasure, and legacy by themselves don't provide a meaningful explanation. Without God, none are satisfying or lasting. We're put a theological term on that. Our first point was about the fall. And then we have looked at the fact that this is given out of God's hand. That instead of vanity, when we look beyond what's under the sun and we look above it and see this out of the hand of God, that in fact we see there is great purpose far beyond what Koheleth described in chapters 1 and 2. In many ways, we step back from the fall to creation. So now we come to the need for a third point. Because you see, we're in a Christian church here. Most of what I have said so far could probably have been said in a Jewish synagogue. This is Old Testament. And undoubtedly, when Jews even today read their scriptures, they see something of the fall and how it's corrupted work. They can step back to creation. But we are a Christian church. And so the question that we have to come with New Testament eyes is, where do we find Christ in the middle of all of this? Is this just a matter of we should open our eyes to creation and then all will be well? Well, we know we can't. We know that not only did creation affect the thorns and thistles that we studied about, it affected our own brains. It affected our own eyes. Our eyes are darkened by nature. We don't see these things. So how do we get from the vanity of Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 to the pleasure of God's children in eternity? While reading with New Testament eyes, we can see beyond the shadows of the Old Testament to the complete story. We need to turn ahead in a moment in our Bibles to what the writer says in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 through 11, where he repeats much of what we have in our text, but he gives it with a slightly different take. Ecclesiastes 3, 9, "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in his time. And also he's put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end." And then if we flip to the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandment, for this is man's all, for which God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Ecclesiastes 3, the writer says that all of this takes place in the midst of a history that's unfolding, and we don't understand the fullness of how God is working in history. And yet we know from God's word that subsequent to this, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk upon the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ came. And what did the Lord Jesus do while he was on earth? Well, you know the story. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was born as the Messiah, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin named Mary. And born in Bethlehem, he grew up in what seemed quite an ordinary life with ordinary routines. Jesus, too, experienced work during his time on earth. And whether we think of his learning as a child, his time in Nazareth as a carpenter, or his work in ministry during the final years of his earthly life, he too had to obey God's command to work and to enjoy the labors of his hands. And Jesus worked perfectly, whether at school, doing his chores at home, or in the Nazareth carpenter shop. And then, when the act of obedience of his earthly life had been completed to the satisfaction of his Father, when the creation law had been perfectly obeyed, he completed the other portion of his work here on earth, the work of paying the price of sin for his people. And he entered into the courtroom of divine justice. The sins of all of his people, including their workplace sins, carried as it were on his back. There he stood on trial, and he was found guilty. Then he paid the penalty with his own blood. And he rose from the dead, triumphing over sin and death, over the vanity and the meaninglessness of life under the sun as it has been since the fall and curse. And he comes to you today offering a full and free salvation, that your sins, also the sins of your daily routine, also the muttering and the drudgery and all the challenges we face in everyday life, those sins too can be covered. When Paul writes that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, we know this obedience includes a perfect fulfillment of God's command to work. And so on Tuesday afternoon, or perhaps Thursday night when you come home from work, frustrated by all the challenges in the workplace, and your conscience accusing you that once again you didn't respond in a very godly manner,
know that you have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:15-16. Did you hear that? There were two things in that text. Go to the throne of grace that you might find mercy and grace. There is forgiveness. But then we also have the comfort of a high priest who understands the challenges of everyday routines because he himself went through them. So what does that mean to you who are hearing this day? Well, if you're a stranger to grace, you have to confess that you're living in the meaningless of Ecclesiastes 1. Then I have to tell you that all of your work, no matter how hard you try, even if you get perfect marks in this school year, aren't going to satisfy. It's like chasing after the wind. There are challenges that you have that no matter how diligent you are at school or at work, you can't solve yourself. And so as you go starting a new year, whether at school or at work, resolve not to go alone. No, enjoy your work and receive it out of the hand of God. And receive the forgiveness and strength that comes from a Savior who freely offers you a total salvation. Not just for your souls after you die, but for your bodies as you live in the drudgery of Tuesday afternoon difficulties. A full and complete salvation. But then I need to warn you about something. Because following Christ has consequences. We heard about something of that this morning, didn't we? A woman was forgiven, and that impelled her to the expression of a love for her Savior. Well, it's not just consequences like going to church, reading, praying your Bible, spending time with godly people. It's all of that, yes, but it's more than that. Following God has consequences for how you go to work. And for how you go to school. It will change the way you carry out your routines each day. You see, to work is human. Now, it's true, the animals also work in a sense, don't they? And yet the animals do something very different than we are called to do. Think with me, children, for a moment about an anthill. Have you ever watched ants working in an anthill? It's an amazing expression of God's creation, how they all work together. And yet, the industry of an anthill is very different than human work. Because the colony of ants is working by instinct. And ants are working in the anthill exactly the same way as they were thousands of years ago when God created them. Ants have not advanced. And how the economy and work structure of the anthill works. There's no technology. There's no progress. There's no development with the ants. And yes, it's God glorifying in the sense that the heavens declare the glory of God. But there's no discovery, no learning, no ability to consciously praise God. The work that you're called to do, the work that I'm called to do, even in its most tedious form, is so much different. Because we are called to work in the conscious image of a God who works. Our creative energy and interaction with others causes us to grow in knowledge, to discover new things in the creation which the Lord has given us to steward, to have a purpose beyond the survival instinct that motivates the animals. We are designed to praise our Creator. And as we work in a godly manner, we not only achieve a certain satisfaction and sense of achievement, which when we do it with a thankful spirit is an entirely appropriate and good thing, but even more so, we have a sense of thanksgiving and praise to God who has made us and called us to work.
You see, cultivating biblical godliness as it regards our daily work begins with understanding our work in a biblical manner. And if we begin each day with an intentional consciousness of what it is that we are called to do, praying that God's Spirit may sanctify our motives, our thoughts, our actions to conform to His image, also in the workplace, we will be oriented in a very different way than many around us. This is a perspective that should inform us of how we speak about our work, also in a family setting. Can I challenge you this afternoon? Parents, as you share your workplace stories at the dinner table, what do your children hear? Do they only hear about the thorns and the thistles? Or do you also share with them the delights of your discovery of new things and praising God for the glory of creation as it's expressed in the area of your particular vocation? Let our family tables also be places in which we rejoice in the experiences of our workday. While the cheerful acceptance of duties that Snow White's seven dwarfs display as they sing, hey ho, it's off to work to go. And in our day, it's so often, I owe, it's off to work I go. Neither approach captures the Christian perspective of work, nor that which we should teach our children. No, the biblical narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration should also come through a balanced retelling of our workplace stories. What did you discover in the course of your workday that causes a greater understanding of the creation, and how can you give praise to the Creator for it? And what about those difficulties you encounter? Do they cause you to hate sin and the curse more and more? Do you confess in prayer your own sin and brokenness as evidenced in the workplace? And do you take comfort from Christ's perfect work, also in His workplace experiences, and also paying the price for our failure through His great redemptive work? Oh, isn't it true that at the end of each workday, we have new reasons to give God thanks for His gracious gift to us? And so as we enter a new season, can we pray for God's grace that we may work with an Advent expectation, recognizing that in the new heaven and the new earth, we're not going to sit idly by because we don't worship a God who simply celebrates leisure. No, God is a God who works, delights to work, and will have work for us also in the new earth. Do we longingly and reverently contemplate, imagine what it will be to discover creation and praise God for the wisdom that was already present in the Garden of Eden, but will come to full and fuller expression in the new earth? Oh, if we were to regularly and intentionally think about and discuss these perspectives and make them concrete with examples from our own day-to-day experience, would not a very different approach to our daily routines be characteristic in our lives and the lives of our children? And what will be the consequences of such approach? Will it not bring each day to a fuller appreciation of our own shortcomings and our own need of a Savior? Will it not cause us to grow and reflect on appreciation of a Savior whose salvation is so complete that even our ordinary routines are redeemed? Let's pray together. Lord God, most holy, we've opened your word to what admittedly is a very difficult passage. Lord, with Koheleth of old, we've looked at the experience, the experiments of life under the sun without regard to you. And indeed, we can only conclude that he was right. Without you, our lives are vanity, a chasing after the wind, vexation of spirit, pointless. But Lord, we praise you for the glory of the gospel, that this was not the world as you intended it when you created, nor is it the world in which we are called to live in, but Lord, that since you have sent your Son,
You have redeemed also our routines and also our daily work so that we may live, living out of Christ, not us, but Christ in us. Lord, may it be that as we also go into a new season, that your Spirit will apply this word, that we may live in a way that gives all honor and glory and praise to you. We ask for Jesus' sake only. Amen.